Well, we're going to be tackling at least the first four verses of Joshua, and a repeated theme of the opening chapter is going to be courage, and that's one of the reasons I think the Lord put this book on my heart, just the need for us, especially in this generation, to be people who are marked by courage. I was investigating this week, do you know that the DSM, the Diagnostic Statistic Manual, which is like the Bible for psychiatrists, the DSM-5, has over 500 different kinds of phobias in it. So it's nice to know there's over 500 things out there to be afraid of. And we're probably on there at some point, you know, something that we're afraid of probably gets us a diagnosis. But I was looking at that, I was thinking, you know, even my own life, I think many chapters of our Christian growth could be summarized as a season of the Lord helping us overcome various fears of some kind. You know, when we're young and we come of age, we're just incredibly self-conscious, and sometimes that doesn't leave us, you know, as we get older. Or we might be afraid, well, what if I never get married? Well, what if I stay single? Or when we're ready to get married, we think, well, what if I am a lousy spouse? What if I make for a lousy husband or a lousy wife? And then when our wife tells us for the first time, I'm pregnant, we're going to have a child, maybe we're immediately seized with fear. That is such a huge responsibility. Hey, I'm going to mess this kid up. Lord, help me. I'm afraid. And it's just like one season into the next, there's just something else out there that's rather intimidating when you start to think about it. But I really think courage, growth in courage, is inseparable from Christian growth. If it requires courage, it's probably the right thing to do. If it's easy peasy, no courage, boldness required, it may be okay, but it's probably not that profitable. It seems that when God calls us to do really good things, biblical things, right things to really represent his glory, very often it requires courage. So what are situations, you think about it, what are situations that require courage? Well, on Mother's Day, we could say increasingly, you know, the ability to raise your hand and say, I actually think the most important role of a mother is to strengthen her husband and to raise her children and to find her identity in Christ in the home, making her home a refuge. Like, you just can't beat it. Finding your identity out in the workforce, out in the culture, not as important as a mother investing herself. So, it used to not take any courage. It used to be like, no duh. Well, now it takes great courage to say that. Or it takes courage to admit our sins to our spouse. I was sinful. I was wrong. I have this reoccurring pattern that's unhelpful for our marriage. Or it's opening your mouth at the workplace, right? Say, I happen to think that two genders is a great blessing that God has given to us. Or opening our mouth about the exclusivity of Christ. I happen to think that through Jesus and Jesus alone is the way to receive salvation. Or following through with our word. Sometimes that can take courage because we end up swearing to our own hurt. In order to keep my word, I'm going to have to go through a lot of pain in order to be a man of my word. And so that's going to require some courage. Sometimes resolving conflict. Especially when you're going to be a peacemaker and you're trying to resolve this conflict and there's no reason to believe that the person on the other end is going to treat you fairly, is going to treat you respectfully, and there's no human reason to believe that there's going to be any sort of resolution to this, any sort of peacemaking to this. Well, that can require great courage to do something like that. I think there's a special kind of courage of parents who know they have to say the right thing to their children, and their children are just going to push away when that happens. I can just be quiet. I can just be neutral. Or I can speak up like I love Christ and I want them to walk in truth. But the moment I open my mouth, I know it's going to drive them further away. I think it takes a special kind of courage. So there's a lot of scenarios that we can think of that require courage. And what doesn't require courage? Staying silent. Becoming reclusive. Sort of shifting into neutral, either not having an opinion about anything or just never opening our mouth about what we truly believe is right, and you just avoid people and you become reclusive and you stay in sort of that neutral, oh, that doesn't require any courage at all. And that's why I think that Christian growth, our growth in Christ's likeness, is often marked by our growth in boldness. Man, 10 years ago, I would have never opened my mouth in that situation and said something. But this time, God taught me how to graciously open my mouth and say, whatever, speak up. And that requires Holy Spirit-born courage. So after 40 years of wilderness wandering, God is going to tell Joshua and that second generation, now's the time to be courageous, now's the time to man up, step forward, and to take the promised land that God has promised to give to you. And it's really amazing when you start to think of who it is that God's talking to. He is going to charge Joshua, and in turn, the second generation. Now, the second generation is going to enter that promised land, of course, is related to their parent generation. That first generation, what was the first generation like? They were a faithless, sinful, rebellious people who, when the promised land was offered up on a silver platter by God, they feared, they lacked faith, and they said, no way, we're gonna run the other way. And even worse than that, as we learned last week, they attempted to kill Moses, they attempted to kill Joshua, they attempted to kill Caleb. So the second generation related to the first generation who were murderous, who were faithless. And then when God said to that first generation, your punishment is going to be wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, they said, okay, we're sorry, we'll get our act together. And then they go invade the promised land, not by God's strength, but by their own flesh. And what happened? They were easily defeated. And so what they do, they end up furnishing proof that Israel as a nation, man for man, does not have what it takes to conquer the promised land. Like if it's just raw strength, raw military power, Israel will lose 10 times out of 10. They don't have the manpower, they don't have the weaponry, they don't have the experience, they don't have the courage, they don't have anything of what it takes to win the battle, to conquer the promised land. And the first generation made that very clear. So here's God, and he's commanding this second generation who grew up in the homes of the first generation, go take the promised land. And they can't say, well, God, my parents didn't raise me right. I mean, if you knew the home that I came from, I don't have the tools, I don't have what it takes. I mean, God does not accept the victim card at this point. He is, as we're going to read, giving them a command, cross the Jordan, enter the promised land and take it, and I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to establish you in your land, and the Messiah is going to come from this land, and the plan of redemption is going to blossom to life in this land. But you are the generation I have chosen to take the land. And it's pretty incredible when you think about what generation it is that God is calling to do this. And so verses 1 through 8 of chapter 1 is basically God's charge to Joshua to take the land. Joshua's going to take this charge, turn around, and he's going to speak to the leaders of Israel who are then going to speak to the regular people of Israel that now's the time to take the land. And we're just going to have enough time to get through the first four verses this morning. So look at verse 1, at least part of verse 1 of Joshua chapter 1. It says, now it came about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord. And you have to stop and just think about, here is Moses who has died, and he is called the servant of the Lord. Now, as far as this particular context, that is a title that is earned. You just don't get it by getting regenerated, becoming a follower of God. This is a title, servant of the Lord, that Joshua would not be referred to until his deathbed. In Joshua chapter 24, 29, he is finally, after all his years of service, called the servant of the Lord. So it's sort of this reflective, all-encompassing statement that here is a man whose whole life, as God looks back in his life, whose whole life has been marked by outstretched hands. God, this is your life. Use me as you see fit. That's what marked Moses. And you think about that. Moses could have remained in Egypt. He was born into royalty. He could have remained in the upper 1% luxury class. He could have had all the power, could have had all the women, all the pleasures of Egypt, all the money. I mean, he had everything. He was born at the top. And what did he do? He gave all that up to be a servant of the Lord, which in his context meant a whole lot of suffering. But not only a whole lot of suffering, a life of value, a life of meaning, a life of purpose. And I think that's good for us to ask that. Am I going the path of Egypt? I mean, am I sort of aiming my life at leisure, at more relaxation, less stress? Like, that's my goal. Or am I aiming my life at, I just want to be a servant of the Lord? And it makes things a little more stressful, it makes things a little more difficult, and because of that, I have to stand alone and have less friends, whatever, that's fine, because I'll get to the end of my life, and I'll know that I've been a servant of the Lord. And I'll therefore know that my life has had so much more meaning, so much more purpose than just living for myself. And so I think it's wonderful here that the opening verse, we learn about Moses' death, but he's called the servant of the Lord. And then verse 1 goes on, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant, saying, verse 2, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, cross this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving them, to the sons of Israel. So first this announcement, Moses is dead. And it is hard to imagine the kind of transition that would require. As you think of what a mammoth figure Moses was. Moses, God used to bring 10 plagues upon the most powerful nation in the world and bring it to its knees. God used Moses to lead out 2 million Israelites, drink the miraculous water from the rock, eat the miraculous manna from heaven. God used Moses through him to give the 10 commandments, the law, the Mosaic covenant. God used Moses already to defeat Sion and Og, the warlords outside of the promised land. I mean, Moses had done incredible things, and you can imagine a nation saying, are we going to be able to do this without Moses? I mean, are we going to be able to survive the transition of the death of Moses and the succession of Joshua? And it's interesting, whenever you look at great leaders in the past, one of the things, when you see a nation rally around them, very often they almost become superhuman. I was reading, a biography about George Washington. And in George Washington, you know, not only was he just an amazing figure, but he became the personification of the American experiment. Like everything you want the nation to be. All the reasons we oppose and warred against England. Every principle upon which we are founded, he became the personification of that. And so the nation, you know, when George Washington steps down from his presidency and when he dies, you have a nation that's really holding its breath saying, if he's the embodiment of us as this nation, can we even survive it? And you see what the early nation thought of him. If you've been to the state capitol and you go into the tundra and you look up and you see that painting that's called the Apotheosis of Washington. And what is it? It's Washington in the clouds. It's like he just rose from the dead and he's ascending into the heaven and he's seated next to two Greek goddesses. I mean, if I walked into the church and I saw a painting of myself, I've risen, you know, I'm between two, you know, it'd be like, what in the world is going on here? But when it comes with Washington, that's okay because, you know, this incredible figure. And so you look at a painting like that and say, man, yeah, the nation began to ascribe things to Washington, powers to him that he probably did not have, but he galvanized the nation. So when he fades from the scene, the nation is legitimately asking, can we survive beyond this man? Because he is such a personification of the American ideal. And I think that had to be at least going through the minds of the Israelites when it is announced to Joshua, who then announces to the people, Moses is dead. This incredible figure. And it's interesting, if you were to look at Jude 9, Jude only has one chapter, verse 9, we see that Satan himself wants to capitalize on the death of Moses as an opportunity for division. And we see in Jude chapter 9 that there's an argument that takes place between Michael the archangel and Satan over the body of Moses. And that's all that it says. We don't know what Satan wanted to do with the body of Moses. Maybe he wanted to desecrate it and break the spirit of Israel. Maybe he wanted to make the body of Moses into some sort of shrine and lead Israel into idolatry. He wanted to do something with the body of Moses, and he hated the nation of Israel, so it was probably something that had to do with frustrating the plans of God and you know, throwing the nation of Israel off the rails. And it seems that within this dispute between Satan and Michael the archangel, God steps in and he resolves it. And Deuteronomy chapter 34 and verse 6 tells us that God personally buried Moses. Like, God had this funeral himself and buried his servant Moses. In Deuteronomy 34, 6, it says, "And he, God, buried him, that is Moses, in the valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor, but no man knows his burial place to this day." So God, perhaps, it's not a lot of information, but perhaps God steps in and he takes the body of his beloved servant, buries it, and nobody knows where it is. He takes care of it. So if you see that even in the spiritual realm, there's dispute and debate and argument taking place at the death of Moses, how much more potential is there on the earthly realm amongst the Israelites of this transition? Can we survive without Moses? Is Joshua, does he have big enough feet to fill the sandals of Moses? So certainly that potential is going to be there. But in God's mind, it's going to be a smooth transition. Why? Because it never depends on the man, right? We need to tell ourselves that over and over and over again. Churches, nations, organizations, if God is in it, never depend on the man. If God's not in it, that's all it depends on is the man, the personality, the ingenious, or whatever it is. If God's in it, well, he'll find somebody else. Everybody's expendable if God's in it, because God's the one. And so that's how he's looking at the nation of Israel. So he tells this to Joshua in verse 2. He tells him, "Cross the Jordan, you and all this people, to the land that I am giving to them, to the sons of Israel." Now, crossing the Jordan is like saying cross the Rubicon. Like, once you cross it, there's no coming back. Once you cross it and you declare war on the Canaanites, like, you're their enemy forever. There's no coming back from this, but obey me and cross the Jordan. Now, if there was a tactician from West Point at this particular juncture, and he's hearing God tell Joshua, cross the Jordan, take the land, you know, that tactician might raise his hand and have a few questions about how reasonable is it really that the nation of Israel could take this particular promised land. So ignoring even for the moment that it is militarily impossible for Israel to take the land of Canaan. Even if they did, the land of Canaan is surrounded by three massive superpowers. The land of Canaan to the north, above it is the nation of the Hittites, which is a huge, huge nation at this point. To the east are the Babylonians. To the south are the Egyptians. And if you look at your history, the Hittites and the Egyptians had been warring for years about who gets the land of Canaan, because they all had claims in the land of Canaan. They all had a stake in the land of Canaan. Canaan was important to the Hittites. Canaan was important to the Egyptians. So just from a tactical standpoint, Israel just can't waltz in there and conquer the promised land, because the Egyptians, I mean, they already crippled them with their 10 plagues, but militarily speaking, the Egyptians would be in there to stop that. And if they're not, the Hittites are there to stop that. So even if they succeed in beating the people of the land, they've got these surrounding superpowers who, there's no reason to think, are going to be tolerant at all of Israel coming in and trying to take the promised land. But amazingly, Israel will go in and they will defeat and claim the promised land without a peep from the Egyptians and without a peep from the Hittites. And one of the reasons that's given is in 1887, archaeologists discovered what is now called the Amarna letters. And they're actually one of the most famous archaeological discoveries of all time. And the Amarna letters are a whole collection of letters, but there's a body of letters within them where there's these sort of city-state Canaanite kings. And these city-state Canaanite kings are writing letters to Amenhotep IV. Amenhotep IV is the pharaoh of Egypt, and by the way, he is the son of Amenhotep III, who was the pharaoh of the Exodus. So now it's Amenhotep IV, his son, who's reigning, and he's receiving these letters from Canaanite kings. And these Canaanite kings are writing and asking the Egyptians for help because there's a people who is invading the land and disturbing the peace and creating all sorts of trouble. And they refer to these people that are invading their land as Hapiru. And for years, archaeologists tried to figure out, who are the Hapiru? Some people thought, well, Hapiru means Hebrews, so maybe this means Hebrews. But now they have decided that essentially Hapiru is a derogatory term that people of that time would give other people groups who broke away from their nations and became sort of a marauding group of bandits who broke away from the nation, and now they're just antagonizing and plaguing other nations. So there's these Hapiru, these bandits, you know, this some sort of break-off people group who have invaded the land, and Egypt, we need your help protecting the land. And the dates of the Amarna letters is exactly coincides with the dates that Israel conquers the Promised Land. And so historians look at that and say, well, Israel was able to do this because there was a kind of Mexican standoff between the Hittites and the Egyptians, where there's this power struggle, and neither of them wants to be the first one to swoop in there and defend the land, because if the Egyptians go in, the Hittites will say, get out of our land. If Hittites go in, the Egyptians say, get out. So there's this power vacuum. That's sort of the historian's explanation of that, and we might say, well, amen to that, but guess who stands behind history? The providence of God. And I love to see it as God once again holding back the sea, but this time it's not the sea of literal waters, it's the sea of these two superpower nations. And he just holds them back in his providence so that Israel can swoop in and conquer the Promised Land. But in Joshua's mind, he is to pay no attention to what military leaders today might pay attention to. Who are the superpowers and what can we cannot and can we not do? No, Joshua, you just obey me. You go in there and you cross the Jordan. You go to the point of no return and you obey me and you conquer this land. And God starts with a command. I mean, there's words of encouragement, there's words of inspiration, there's all sorts of verbal modes by which God encourages Joshua, but he begins with a thou shalt. You need to cross the Jordan and you need to conquer the land. And you know, that should be good news for us, that there are so many commands in Scripture. You know, in our culture today, commands are like stuffy and impersonal, but not in the Scriptures. In the Scriptures, if God gives you a law, if he gives you a command, he is saying, I'm commanding you to do this, which means I'm going to be with you to do it. I'm going to give you the power to obey. I'm not going to command you into solitude. I'm not going to command you in some sort of powerless state where you're thinking, well, I'm obedient, but I don't have the presence of the Spirit of God. I don't have the strength to go on. God doesn't do that to his people. And so, yes, he gives Israel a command that appears very impossible, but with the command is, I am enthusiastically with you all the way. So obey my command. And we need to realize that. If we kind of bristle at law and command and want to sort of redefine it to suggestions and backpaths or what, don't do that. Because with the biblical commands and the biblical laws comes biblical encouragement, that God's going to be with us and he's going to empower us to experience the fruit, experience the blessing. And that's exactly what he starts talking about in verses 3 and 4. The blessings that are going to come about as they obey him and take the land. So look at verse 3 of Joshua 1. God says to Joshua, every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you. Just as I spoke to Moses, we're going to look at that verse he spoke to Moses here in a second, but notice he says, I have given it to you. He doesn't say, I will give it to you. I've already given you the land. The Canaanites are the squatters. They're the ones who shouldn't be there. You should be there. I have given you the land. So go. And then verse 4, this is incredibly important. We're going to spend the rest of our time on this. Here's the dimensions of the Promised Land, from the wilderness of this Lebanon, even as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, which, if you look up a map, massive region that just swallowed up Lebanon, encompasses parts of Syria, huge region. I'm going to give you the land of the Hittites, and as far as the Great Sea, which is the Mediterranean Sea to the west, toward the setting of the sun will be your territory. Now, this is extremely important. Here we are being given the dimensions, the full dimensions of the promised land. And we have to decide as Bible interpreters, are we going to take these dimensions literally? Or are we going to spiritualize them and say, well, this is just kind of a metaphoric expression of the generosity of God to bless his people? Or are we committed to a literal hermeneutic, just taking the scripture at face value? Because if we look at the dimensions, and I'm going to unpack it here in a bit, and I put an insert in your bulletin to kind of help you with the topography and the layout of the land here. But if we commit ourselves to a literal understanding of the dimensions of the promised land, and we hold to that to the end of the scripture, it's going to affect your understanding of the end times. It's going to affect what eschatological view you align with, which one you don't align with. A lot of it is going to determine on things as simple as, what is your approach to the dimensions of the promised land? So I, of course, think this is given in a historical book. I think it's an insult to the inspiration of Scripture to take it anything other than these are the literal dimensions of the land that are going to carry on through the rest of Scripture. So I want you to turn to a few passages. I want you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 1, and then we're going to go back to Genesis 15. So Deuteronomy chapter 1, and then Genesis 15. And Deuteronomy 1:7 is God giving the dimensions of the promised land to Moses. So all Joshua is doing here in Joshua chapter 1 is he's just repeating what Moses already said, what God already gave Moses as the dimensions of the promised land. So in Deuteronomy chapter 1 verse 7, God says, "Turn and set your journey and go to the hill country of the Amorites." That was a huge region east of the Jordan River, on the right-hand side of the Jordan River, if you're looking at a map. "And to all their neighbors, and to the Arabah," which swoops down south of the Dead Sea, "in the hill country, and in the lowland, and in the Negev, and by the seacoast," and the Negev is the southernmost region of the promised land, "the land of the Canaanites, and Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates." So all the way up to Euphrates River. Again, if you look at a map, you're encompassing a lot of the modern state of Syria at that point. That's a huge section of land. All right, so where did Moses get this? Well, he got this from Genesis 15. He got this because God promised this to Abraham. Some 600 years prior to Moses, God gave the dimensions of the promised land to Abraham. In Genesis 15:18, God makes an unconditional covenant. Did you hear that? An unconditional land covenant that the land belongs to the ethnic people of Israel, and so it will be, and nothing can change it. In Genesis 15:18, "And on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt.'" Now, there's a debate what the river of Egypt is. Is it the Nile River? If it is, that means the promised land also encompasses the Sinai Peninsula. A lot of people think it's the Wadi El Arish. The Wadi El Arish is on the eastern side of the Sinai Peninsula. Most people put the boundaries of the promised land there before the Sinai Peninsula, not encompassing it, if that's what is meant by the river of Egypt. "As far as the great river, the river Euphrates," so way up north, "the Kenite and the Kenizzite and the Kadmonite and the Hittite," again, that massive region that encompasses Lebanon and part of Syria, "and the Perizzite and the Rephaim," it's the middle sections of the promised land, "and the Amorite," middle sections, but sprawling even to the modern state of Jordan, so large sections east of the Jordan River, "and the Canaanite and the Girgashite and the Jebusite." By the way, when's the last time you heard of the Girgashite and the Hittite? You haven't. When's the last time you heard of the Israelite? God put his hand on that nation to preserve them. They're just another one of the ites in the Old Testament. But now they're like the center of world news. They're meant to be a testament to God's faithfulness. So If you get out your map and you do all the measurement and you Google everything, you find out where everything is located, you find out that the promised land envelops modern-day Lebanon, goes way up to the Euphrates, envelops much of Syria, swoops down all the way to the Mediterranean Sea, all the way beyond the Jordan, into the region of modern-day Jordan, not the Jordan River, but the nation of Jordan. It swoops down to the Sinai Peninsula. It is a massive piece of land. And I think in your handout, you have a smaller section that Israel possessed. You have the larger section that God originally promised. They didn't possess nearly close to everything God promised. Not even in the glory days of King Solomon did Israel come close to possessing everything that God had given. And by the way, this was not a surprise to God, of course. God knew that Israel would not possess the full gift of the promised land. And that's why we read for our scripture reading this morning in Deuteronomy chapter 30. And I want to just remind you of this. In Deuteronomy 30, God foretells that Israel will be driven from the land. But then he says Israel's going to be restored to the land and fully possess the land. So the question is, when is Israel going to be restored to the land to fully possess the land? You might say, well, 1948, because Israel became a nation. Well, you look at that little slice of land, it's roughly the size of New Jersey. That is not the full extent of what God gave her. So 1948 can't be it. Also, God says this restoration will take place, as we'll soon read, when Israel's heart is repentant, when there's a circumcision of the heart. Israel's by and large a secular nation. She didn't return to the land because she's following her Messiah Christ, so that can't be it. So let's look at this. So Deuteronomy 30 and verse 1. So it shall be when, not if, but when all of these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in the nations where, in all the nations where the Lord your God has banished you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul according to all that I command you today, you and your sons, then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity. So if there's genuine repentance, genuine obedience, I will restore you and have compassion on you and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. Verse 4, if your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back. The Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. So we have a question. When will God bring Israel back so that they possess the fullness of the land? Continue to read in verse 5, and he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. Verse 6, moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart. That's your key. Because everyone knows the circumcision of the heart is new covenant terminology. Again and again and again, when Christ returns and he enters into a new and better covenant, it is going to bring about a kind of ministry of the Holy Spirit that is called the circumcision of the heart, which means that Israel will be restored to her nation in full repentance in the new covenant when her heart as a nation has been circumcised. When Zechariah 12:10 says, all Israel repents and trusts in Christ. As Romans 11 teaches, all Israel will be saved. When Israel as an ethnic nation repents and believes, when her heart is circumcised, then she will be restored to the land. And Deuteronomy 30 verse 6 goes on, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live. So we are anticipating the future restoration of Israel to her land upon a massive work of conversion, which, if you want another look at that, just go back to Ezekiel chapter 37, Valley of Dry Bones. People try to make that out to be some sort of future vision of the church. It specifically says, what are you looking at, Ezekiel? The angel says, this is the whole house of Jacob. This is Jacob. This is Israel as a nation restored. And a few chapters later, we're going to look at in a second, brought back to her land. Restored to the full dimensions of her land. So let's ask Ezekiel. Ezekiel, what do you think about these boundaries? Because Ezekiel, towards the end of the book of Ezekiel, is giving us end times prophecies. And by the way, and we're going to read a section here, nobody thinks that the end of Ezekiel is not end times. So it doesn't matter if you're amill, postmill, premill, whatever. The end of Ezekiel, everybody agrees, this is the end of days. This is history wrapping up. And right in the middle of chapter after chapter after chapter of eschatological discussion, Ezekiel decides, well, God decides to tell Ezekiel what the new dimensions of the promised land are going to be. So here's our decision. Are we committed to a literal understanding of Scripture, or are these just sort of spiritualized dimensions? This is in Ezekiel chapter 47. And I'm not going to read all this to you because all they are is just like a list of places, okay? But I'll read some of it so that you get the feel. Ezekiel 47 and verse 13, Ezekiel 47:13, thus says the Lord God, this shall be the boundary by which you shall divide the land for an inheritance among the 12 tribes of Israel. Joseph shall have two portions. Verse 14, you shall divide it for an inheritance, each one equally with the other, for I swore to give it to your forefathers. Wow, it doesn't look like Ezekiel thinks this is somehow spiritualized and fulfilled in the church. And he said, I made a land covenant to your forefathers, and that's why I'm doing this, and this land shall fall to you as an inheritance. Verse 15, this shall be the boundary of the land. On the north side, from the great sea, by the way of Hethlon, to the entrance of Zedad, Hamath, Berathah, Sibraim, which is between the border of Damascus and the border of Hamath, Hazer, Hatakan, which is by the border of Haran, the boundary which shall extend from the sea of Hazar Anan, and so on and so on and so on. But again, you get your map out, and it looks very similar to Genesis 15, the land that God promised to Abraham. The difference is it's a little bit bigger, which makes sense. In the coming millennial age, everything's going to be bigger. It's a little more north. It's a little more further east. So here's this land that God's going to grant Israel a spirit of repentance. They're going to come back, and they're going to live in that land. And this time, they're not going to mess it up because they're going to be circumcised in heart. They're going to be believing in Christ who's reigning from Jerusalem. And they're going to be exactly what they should have been when God called them as a nation. So boundaries of Israel are just a perfect example of how people's end times views get messed up. If you say when it was literal when God gave it to Abraham, and it's literal through the prophets, it's literal through Ezekiel, then you're expecting a day where Israel is going to be restored as an ethnic nation, and God is going to be glorified through that. But if you're wishy-washy on at what point and what chapters do you take these boundaries literally, then your eschatology is going to have to be very hard to defend, because you're going to have a hard time making sense of so many of these clear passages of Scripture. Let me take you to one final passage, if I can. Amos chapter 9. And we'll probably, in future weeks, get to touch back on some of the significance of the land, the future land promises, but I can't end without going to Amos chapter 9. In Amos chapter 9, Amos talks about this restoration of Israel to its land. And he says in Amos 9, verse 11, in that day I will raise up the fallen booth of David and wall up its breaches, and I will also raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. See that statement, as in the days of old? Not some new spiritualized version. He's going to restore the house of David as in the days of old. How much more clear can you get? That they may possess the remnant of Edom. Now, this verse was applied in Acts chapter 15 as the apostles saw a great ingathering of Gentiles. And they said, well, this is kind of like what God's going to do in the future, bringing all the Gentile nations in with the Israelite nation. And so the apostles referenced this, I think it's in Acts chapter 15, but they understood its full fulfillment is yet to come. That they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. In verse 13, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed, when the mountains will drip with sweet wine and all the hills will be dissolved, and I will restore the captivity of my people Israel. I will restore their captivity, and I will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will also plant vineyards and drink the wine and make gardens and eat the fruit. I will also plant them on their land. I will also plant them on their land, and they will not again be rooted out from their land, which I gave them, says the Lord your God. I'll take nation Israel, I'll give them a heart of repentance, I'll plant them in their land, and they're never going to leave ever, ever, ever again. So that means even after the millennium, new heavens and new earth, if you could take a carpet and fly around the world, you're not going to come to the new created Middle East, and there's just going to be a blank spot. Oh, don't you know the land promises all fulfilled in the church, so there's nothing there now. Even in new heavens and new earth, what are you going to see? A glorified national Israel in their land, full dimensions of the promised land that God has given them. Because that's how he wants to glorify himself. So why is this so important? Are we just obsessed about land and the nation of Israel? It's important because the land of Israel is the beachhead upon which God will take back the world. Listen to what Jim Hamilton says. In the same way that the storming of the beaches of Normandy was the beginning of the Allies' capture of Fortress Europe, the promise of the land to Abraham begins God's recapture of Fortress Earth, which he will take back from the prince and power of the air. Now, I don't know how much Joshua understood it, all the implications. But the reality is he didn't only just stand on the cusp of a promised land, he stood on the cusp of a new Eden, where God is going to put his name, where God's going to put his temple, where God's going to put his spirit, and God is going to begin to move the wheels of history from that land in the direction of the Messiah coming and being born, in the direction of the Messiah inaugurating a new covenant, and eventually bringing in his second coming and restoring the earth and then creating a new heavens and new earth. And all that glorious cosmic consummation begins in the land of Israel. So that's why it's so incredibly important that the land of Israel have a major role in our understanding of the end times and not just be something that was a shadow and type fulfilled in the future and has no prophetic future anymore. Very important to God's reclaiming of all things. And since it is that important, then it means that it's very important that Joshua and that second generation be a courageous people. Now, what we're doing in the new covenant is just as significant. Now we represent an invisible kingdom. Now we represent Christ. We're ambassadors of the accomplished work of Jesus Christ. And that, because it's so glorious, requires great courage from us to be the kind of representatives he wants us to be. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for Joshua chapter 1, for telling us all the significances and meaning of the land of ethnic Israel coming in and taking it by your power. Thank you, Lord, that you have so clearly foretold the future role that the land and Israel would have. I thank you, God, that we in the church, under the banner of Christ, can now partake in it and one day to fully see it with our own eyes. Lord, there's so much within your kingdom to look forward to, anticipate, that gives perspective to today and tomorrow. Lord, help us to walk in that perspective, not to be distracted by all the unimportant things that so often make up the world. In Jesus' name, amen.